Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in your word it says that we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God, we pray that today that through your word you would give us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. God, we pray that for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We have been going through these 6 weeks looking at the big story of the Bible, looking at the King and his people, and we're in Act 4 today, the fourth week, and over the first 3 weeks, you've been kind of going through the story of the Old Testament. And as we wrapped up last week, we saw that the Old Testament is an unfinished story. I mean, the story ends and it doesn't have an ending. Instead, what the Old Testament is doing, it's pointing ahead to what's going to come. Now, in the beginning, we saw that God created everything that exists, and then God looked at it and saw that it was very good. But then if you remember the story, God gave Adam one command. That one command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Adam rebelled against God's command and ate from the tree. And right after that, God made it clear that the fall was not the end of the story. God wasn't just going to destroy everything and start over, because God promises that through the offspring of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. God promises that through an offspring of the woman, the forces of evil will be destroyed. And then God keeps making promises. He makes promises to Abraham. He chooses Abraham and he says, Abraham, through your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So it causes us to look ahead to a descendant of Abraham through whom all the peoples and families of the earth will be blessed. But by the end of the Old Testament, that offspring has not yet come. And then later we see Moses, and Moses tells the people to look out for another prophet who will come, a prophet who will speak the words of God. But again, by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, that prophet has not come. And then later God raised up David to be the king of Israel, and he promises David that from David's line, from one of David's descendants, there will be a ruler. And this king will come who will rule over all the earth, and this king will reign forever and ever. God promises that there will be this king who will be a son to God, and God will be to him a father. But again, by the end of the Old Testament, this king has not yet come. And then we saw that the prophets of the Old Testament, they keep pointing ahead to this person who will come. They prophesy that a son will be born to a virgin. They prophesy that this son will not be just any normal child, but that this son will be, in fact, mighty God. That this man will come and will rule on the throne of his father David. And they prophesy that a servant of the Lord would come. And the servant of the Lord would extend God's kingdom over all the earth. And further, it describes that this servant of the Lord will be pierced and crushed by the will of God, not for his own sins, but for the sins and iniquities of the people. And through the works of this promised servant of the Lord, God promises to send a new covenant, a better covenant, an effective covenant, because through the new covenant, God will change his people's hearts and he will give his Holy Spirit to his people. But by the end of the Old Testament, this person has not yet come. It keeps pointing to this person, but the person has not yet come. The Savior, this promised Redeemer, has not yet come. This promised descendant of Abraham, this promised ruler from the line of David, has not yet come. And then after the last book of the Old Testament, the last written book, Malachi, there's 400 silent years. 400 years in which God does not give any new scripture. God does not give any new revelation. And during that 400 years, the people are waiting. They're waiting because God has promised to send this person, this Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And they're waiting for God to keep his promises because God has proved that he keeps all of his promises. And then, after 400 silent years, we get to the first verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1 says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. the son of Abraham. Do you see why that verse is so significant? I mean, it's not just telling us some irrelevant detail about Jesus' family tree. Right from the get-go, it's telling us who Jesus is. It's making it clear that Jesus is the one that is pointed to and promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the ruler from the line of David. So there's no more waiting. When Jesus steps onto the scene, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one is here. It's Jesus. And if you're connecting the dots from the Old Testament, they all come down together and connect right in on Jesus. God makes it clear that Jesus is the one. And we see this right from the beginning of the gospel stories of Jesus. For example, Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. This is when an angel appears to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, even before Jesus is born. And it says this, "But as he," that's Joseph, "considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And then it explains. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." See, Jesus is Emmanuel, the promised son born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. And then about the same time, Jesus appears to Mary, Jesus' mother. Again, she's pregnant. Jesus has not yet been born, but Luke 1, 30 through 33 puts it this way. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And then Jesus is born. And then when Jesus is only 8 days old, his parents take him to the temple to dedicate him. And when they do that, something happens, and there's a man named Simeon who is there, who has been waiting for this. And we see this in Luke 2, verses 25, Luke 2, 25 through 32. And listen to this story, the eight-day-old baby Jesus. Listen what happens. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," Simeon, "took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.'" See, Jesus is just 8 days old, and Simeon says, "Here's the Savior. This eight-day-old baby is the Savior." Now, shortly after Jesus is born, there's a star that arises over Bethlehem, and if you've been familiar with the Christmas story, you know that wise men from the east, they come, and they come to Jesus. They come to follow the star. They come to see the one who has been born, King of the Jews. And again, the Old Testament backdrop for this story is essential. For example, look at Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Again, written hundreds of years before Jesus is born. And Psalm 86, 8 through 10 says this. It says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. See, back in the Psalms, it's prophesying how all the nations will come and worship the Lord. Since God is the one and true and living God, all the nations will come and worship him. And now look at the story of the wise men in that light. In Matthew 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, "And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Thus opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." See, even though Jesus is just a young child at this time, we see the kings of other nations coming and worshiping him, just like the Old Testament had said. And the gospel of Jesus, or the gospel of John, also clearly indicates exactly who Jesus is. I mean, listen to the way that the apostle John starts his gospel. John 1, verses 1 through 3. And it's referring here to Jesus as the Word of God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jumping down to verse 14 of John 1. It says, "In the Word, the eternal Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see that the eternal Word of God came and dwelt among us. And that word "dwelt" is an important word. That word could also be translated, he came and made his tent among us, or he came and tabernacled amongst us. And see, that points back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that the place on earth where God's presence dwelt in a powerful way, the place where God dwelled on the earth. But now it's telling us that the presence of God is no longer in the temple. Now the presence of God is dwelling in the person of Jesus. And just a short while later, Jesus makes it clear that he is the fulfillment of the temple. Second chapter of John, John 2, verses 18 through 22. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said," laughing at Jesus basically, "the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." See, that Jesus isn't talking about the building anymore. Jesus isn't talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. Because his body is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. What the tabernacle and the temple point to is fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, all of God's promises in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. I mean, listen to this fascinating verse. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20 puts it this way. It says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." Look at verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Isn't that a fascinating verse? All the promises, every promise of God given in the Old Testament finds its yes in Jesus. All the Old Testament promises, they're fulfilled in Jesus. So we don't look for some fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies outside of Jesus. I mean, we don't look for some fulfillment in the present modern nation state of Israel. We don't look for some rebuilding of some physical building temple. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So we don't go back before Jesus and try and recreate some Old Testament pattern. The history of God's redemption, God's beautiful story, never moves backward. It always moves ahead. And when it moves ahead in Jesus, we're never going back. And we see this also in Colossians 2:17, where it's speaking of the Old Testament laws and regulations. And it refers to these regulations and laws. It says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The reality comes in Christ. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill. Now, this is the way that Jesus is introduced in the gospel stories. And there have been impressive men and women throughout history, and we could come up with a long list of them, but no one has ever come onto the scene with this type of introduction. Jesus steps onto the scene, and God makes it very clear that Jesus is the hero, that Jesus is the main character of the story. And Jesus came to the earth, and then Jesus had a mission to fulfill. And one way the Bible describes this, it says that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. And that means that Jesus had to come to the earth and completely and fully obey his Father. Jesus had to perfectly keep the commands of God his Father. And this reminds us of Abraham. Adam, okay? This reminds us of Adam. Now, Adam was the first man, and Adam stood as our representative. And God gave Adam that one command, you remember, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam, as our representative, disobeyed God, and in Adam, every one of us sinned. But then Jesus came to the earth as the second Adam. We're given a second chance. And Adam disobeyed when he was tempted. But what's Jesus going to do? Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen to the story. And think of it in light of the Garden of Eden story. Matthew 4 begins, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, of God. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You see that? We read the story of Adam, our representative, and we say, no! Adam, why did you do that? But then we read the story of Jesus being tempted, and we should say, yes, Jesus did it. Jesus did it. The serpent came to Adam, and Adam disobeyed, but then the tempter comes to Jesus. And Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. He was in complete unity with his Father. He continued every moment to live in absolute dependence on his Father, just like Adam did not. And that's why it says in Romans 5:19, points back to Adam, and it says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. We see Jesus' perfection also in Hebrews 4, verse 15. where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus lived his life on the earth and yet was without sin. And that's utterly crucial for Jesus' mission. If he had sinned in even one small little instance, he would not have been able to be our Savior. For Jesus to fulfill his mission, he had to be absolutely pure and clean and sinless and spotless. And once Jesus passed this test by not falling to the temptation, then he began his ministry. And here's the way the Gospel of Mark describes Jesus' message. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John," that's John the Baptist, "now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" See, what Jesus says is the time is fulfilled. Why is the time fulfilled? Well, because Jesus is here, and now all the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. And then Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king has arrived on the scene. And Jesus came, and he preached the gospel. The gospel is this word. It just means the good news. It's the good news about what God has done for us. And Jesus' gospel is still our gospel. Jesus' good news is still our good news. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how you lived, regardless how you showed up here today, God's message is good news for you. Jesus is the greatest news that you could ever hear. And then Jesus taught us. He taught us how to live as his people. He taught us what it means to be like, for him to be our king and for us to be his people. He taught us what it means to live in his kingdom. And it means that we worship and treasure Jesus above all things. It means that we live not to please and impress other people, but please our Heavenly Father. It means that we look to his reward rather than the reward of other people. And Jesus came and he taught us that we shouldn't worry about what other people worry about. We shouldn't worry about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat, because God, our Heavenly Father, cares for us. He taught us that we should treat others as we would like them to treat us, that we should look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. He taught us that we should be servants, because Jesus came to the earth as one who serves. He taught us that we should forgive one another as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And Jesus summarized his teaching with the great commandment in two parts. Jesus said, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. He said, you're also supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. You love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why life in the kingdom of God is different than life in the fallen world that we live in, that we are used to. And it's not just the world that we are used to, it's the world that we are a part of. Because it's not as if, well, we're the good people and the problem is with everyone else out there. That's not right. We are the problem. We're the problem, but Jesus came to redeem men and women and to give us new life. So life in the kingdom of God is what you were made for. I mean, the deepest longings of your heart, the longings that drive you every day, find their fulfillment and satisfaction when you live with a deep faith in Jesus and live in the kingdom of God. That's what you were made for. And the best part of the kingdom of God is our King, Jesus. Now, Jesus' mission on earth was to do more than to just teach us how to live in the kingdom, because that would have not been enough. He came to make us fit for his kingdom. And by doing that, Jesus came to the earth and did the mission that only he could do. And Jesus began to explain this to his disciples. And as he's teaching them, he wanted to make sure that they knew two things. First of all, he wanted them to know who he is, and he wanted them to know what he came to do. And both those parts, who Jesus is and what he came to do, are absolutely crucial. And we see Jesus testing his disciples to make sure they got the message. It says in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. And says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew who he was, so he asked them, who do you think I am? And Peter nails it. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just some old regular prophet like we've had how many of. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it. And this is not just something that Peter had figured out on his own, but Jesus says, God revealed this to you. God the Father revealed it to Peter. See, as fallen human beings, we're born spiritually blind. And when you're spiritually blind, you can't see Jesus for who he is. That means that if you believe in Jesus, it's a miracle. If you believe in Jesus, it's a miracle because God the Father has given you sight to see who Jesus is, just like happened with Peter. But then Jesus goes on to describe what it means for him to be the Christ. A few verses later, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus describes to Peter how he's going to suffer and die. And Peter says, no way, Jesus, I'm never going to let that happen. And you see, if it was up to us, we'd be just like Peter. We wouldn't have Jesus suffer and die. When Jesus said this, it did not make any sense to Peter, because Peter thought if Jesus is the Christ, he should just rise to power and defeat all of his enemies. But Jesus rebukes Peter, and he tells him that you got your eyes focused on the wrong thing. He says, you're focused on the things of man instead of the things of God. See, Jesus will rise to power, and Jesus will defeat all of his enemies, but he is going to do it in the most unexpected way. Jesus is going to go to the cross. Now, if Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross, our sins would not have been taken care of once and for all. Because if you remember back in Genesis 2, God told Adam and Eve that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. And ever since, there's been this connection. Sin equals death. When we rebel against God, death is the penalty. Death is the necessary result of sin. But in the Old Testament, we saw that God started to introduce this idea of substitution, of sacrifice. And we saw this when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. And Abraham takes Isaac up to the hill and raises the knife to sacrifice his only son. And God stops him. And then God provides a goat caught in the bushes. And they take that goat and they sacrifice that goat as a substitution for Isaac. And we see this in the Exodus story when God brought the people out of Egypt. When he brought the plague and the judgment on the firstborn, meaning that the firstborn of every womb, of every household, would be slaughtered in that night. But God told his people that they could be spared from the judgment if they would sacrifice a lamb and take some of the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorposts and the top of the door of their house. And God says, when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you and will not bring my judgment upon you. And we see this in many of the sacrifices that are established in the Old Testament. See, for the people to be forgiven, something had to die in their place. When they are guilty, something had to die so that they could be forgiven. But the New Testament makes it clear that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but they, the sacrifices, point to the one who can take away sins. Remember, we said earlier that Jesus never sinned. Out of all the human beings who have ever lived, Jesus is the only one without sin, and this makes all the difference. Because when anyone else died, they were dying for their own sins. I mean, Abraham died, and Moses died, and Joseph died, and David died, but they died for their own sins. Their deaths couldn't do anything for our sins because they were dying for their own sins. They had their own problems to worry about. But Jesus is the one human being who didn't have to die. As I said, there's a connection between sin and death. Jesus had no sin, therefore he did not have to die. He didn't have to die because he didn't have any sin of his own. If death is a penalty for sin, Jesus did not have his own penalty hanging over his head as we all do. So when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sin, he was dying for our sin. And that's what it means when in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it said Christ died for our sin. See, he didn't die for his sin like everybody else. He died for our sins. We see that further described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus. "So for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And remember, this is exactly what we read last week in the prophet Isaiah of what God would do to his servant. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Let me find it here. It says it this way. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now near the tail end of the Old Testament, as we saw last week, God had promised the new covenant, the better covenant, the effective covenant, where God would change us on the inside by giving us a new heart and writing the law on our hearts and giving us his Holy Spirit. But every covenant throughout the Bible that is brought into effect is brought into effect by a sacrifice. Some animal was always slaughtered to bring the covenant into effect, but the new covenant was brought into effect by the sacrifice of Jesus. And that is why on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup of wine, what we still celebrate every time we celebrate communion, and he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' sacrifice for sin on the cross paid the penalty for sin once and for all. So we don't have to pay the penalty for sins any longer. You don't have to come to church and work to make it right with God. We don't have to do anything to make things right between us and God, because God already made things right through the perfect and complete work of Jesus on the cross. See, what God required, Jesus provided. And that's why in Jesus' last words on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." You hear that, church? It's finished. The perfect sacrifice has been given. Jesus died as the perfect Lamb of God. Now, when you look throughout the literature and stories of the world, when you look at the best movies, if you look at the best movies and stories, there's always one theme that is usually underneath those stories, and that's the theme of self-sacrificial love. When the main character lays down his life, sacrifices life at great cost for the good of others, and when we see a beautiful story of self-sacrificial love, it moves us deeply. It displays the sheer beauty and depth of love unlike anything else. Well, I tell you what, there is no more beautiful act of self-sacrificial love than the story of Jesus. I mean, never has someone so undeservedly, willingly suffered for others and thereby produced such a great benefit to so many other people. That is why the most beautiful story in the world is this story of Jesus. But is that the end of the story? I mean, does the story of Jesus end with this amazing example of self-sacrificial love? Does Jesus die on the cross and then remain buried in the grave? Absolutely not, because Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day after he was buried and crucified, he rose from the dead. And over the next few weeks, Jesus appeared to his disciples. They touched him with their own hands. They saw him with their own eyes. It describes in the Bible that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. More than 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. And this is why when Peter, shortly later, is preaching in Acts 2:24, he says this. Acts 2:24, it says, God raised him up, raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, Jesus is so great and so magnificent and so powerful that it was impossible for him to stay dead. And the message of Jesus rising from the dead is at the very heart of the disciples' message. They keep telling everyone who would listen that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And they knew it because they had seen him with their own eyes. They had touched him with their own hands. So this isn't some metaphorical, inspirational idea, some symbolic raising of Jesus from the dead. Jesus really, physically rose from the dead. And this is at the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. See, God raised his son Jesus from the dead and has exalted him to the highest place in all of creation. And I said that the most beautiful story in the world is the story of Jesus' self-sacrificial death on the cross. But then the story gets even better because God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, I've given you guys a lot this morning. A lot of scripture. And so what are we supposed to do with all of this? And when we hear the story of Jesus, what are we supposed to do with it? We are to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do in his word. And that's believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Turn your life over to Jesus and follow him as your Lord. Stop your rebellion against Jesus that began way back in the Garden of Eden. Lay down your arms and surrender your life to Jesus. See, Jesus is the king. And it's a lot better to surrender to him and have him king for you than to continue your petty rebellion and have him the king against you. And when you surrender your life to Jesus as king, you are brought into his people. Because of what Jesus has done, the king has redeemed his people. And now Jesus is on this lookout for people who will willingly accept his rule as their king. And what else are we to do, church? We're to tell others the great story of Jesus. We're to tell others the glorious gospel of Jesus, about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has done for us. Because apart from the gospel of Jesus, people are lost, eternally lost. But in Jesus, we can be reconciled with God and given eternal life. I close with the words from Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. Where it says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in this time we bow and we recognize who you are. And Lord Jesus, we don't just recognize in some intellectual way, but Lord Jesus, the affections of our hearts are stirred by who you are and by what you have done for us. Jesus, we're not indifferent to who you are. Lord Jesus, we delight in who you are. We worship who you are. We love who you are. And Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmingly grateful for what you have done for us. So Lord Jesus, in this time, we want to celebrate what you have done. We want to worship you. And we do this all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.